If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, we're going to be in Psalm 139 this morning. Psalm 139. We have been in a series where we've been exploring virtues that we are to add to our faith. From 2 Peter chapter 1, it says that once we come to Christ, we're to add virtues to our lives. This morning, though, as Matt mentioned, we are pausing from that series to focus on the lives of our lives as God's children, but on the children that God gives us. This is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And I want us to take time this morning to reflect on what the Bible teaches us about the value of human life, about the value of every human being, the dignity and worth and nobility of every individual as a human being who is an image bearer of God. In past years, we have never paused on this Sunday to stop and reflect on these things, to talk about the issue of abortion, as we're going to do this morning. But recently, the elders, we talked about this, and we said we need to look for an opportunity to speak to this, and because of this being Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, this is the perfect time to do it. Mary Ann asked me this week, she said, what's your goal for this message? What do you hope will happen? And I said, well, first, I hope we can make as clear as possible what we believe is the biblical understanding of the value of life. I hope that in our time together we can see, does the Bible speak clearly to this issue of the value of life, and how does that play in to how we should think about the unborn and the issue of abortion? And I recognize that there are many in this room who would say, I'm pro-life, and as a result of that, you would say you're anti-abortion. I also know we have some here who would say you're not sure, or you have embraced the position, the pro-choice position, and those arguments. In fact, look at this chart. This was interesting. I saw this week. So Americans' view on abortion by religious group. If you look at this is in kind of descending order from those who believe abortion should be legal to those who think it should be illegal. So at the top of the list, the Unitarian Universalists, 90% of them say abortion ought to be legal. 8% say it should be illegal, and 2% aren't sure. And you can work your way down the atheist, the agnostic, the Jewish, the Buddhist, the Episcopal Church, United Church of Christ. You get down to the bottom and it has all U.S. adults, 57% say legal, 40% say illegal. Now, it's kind of a mixed statistic there because it depends on how you ask the question. Should it be legal in all cases, just some cases? But in general, and this was the Pew Religion Survey, 57% said legal, 40% illegal, 3% I don't know. Most of these churches, go back to that last chart, most of them on there, you see on the right side, it says they're mainline churches, they're traditional mainline churches. As churches become more evangelical, the views start to shift. So now you go to the next chart, and you see among the National Baptist Convention, which is an historic black Protestant denomination, the Anglican Church, then Muslims, Presbyterian Church in America, all the way down, and down to the bottom, the Jehovah's Witnesses, 18% legal, 75% illegal. The more evangelical churches tend to be more pro-life. But I looked at that chart, and here's what was interesting to me. Presbyterian Church in America, which is a pretty conservative denomination, 54% of the people in that church said, we believe abortion should be legal. And if you get down to the Southern Baptist Convention, another conservative denomination, 30% said it should be legal. So I have to assume there are folks here this morning who would say, that's what I believe. That would be my perspective. And my goal this morning is to then challenge those of you who would hold to that view to maybe think differently about it based on what the Bible has to say. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to do what I can to make sure that those of you who believe abortion should be illegal can defend your view, and those of you who believe it should be legal to reconsider your view. Just being right out front with you on that, okay? And Psalm 139 is a great place for us to go to look at this. But I have another goal in this message this morning, and honestly, it's one of the reasons why we have been reticent to talk much about this or to do many sermons about this. Because I know there are people here this morning who have had an abortion. And some of you faced a pregnancy years ago and saw no other option, no other alternative than to terminate. And some of you have lived with regret about that decision for a long time. In fact, some of you, when you heard that we were going to be talking about abortion this morning, there was a knot that kind of started to tighten up in your stomach, and you thought, maybe I should leave now. I know this could be a hard morning for you, and I want you to hear this at the very outset. I want this message to be a message of good news for you today. I know it may be hard and it may be painful and there may be tears, but I believe God wants to release you from any bondage or guilt or shame or depression or pain that still comes to the surface around this issue whenever you're brought face to face with it. So my hope, my prayer for this morning is that God would do a comforting healing work in the lives of those who might still wrestle with pain or regret from a past abortion. I prayed in preparation for this message for that to be the case. The Holy Spirit is referred to in the scriptures as the comforter, and I have prayed that he would be comforting the hearts of those who have had a painful past as it relates to this. I have to tell you, I have not always been pro-life. So I was a junior in high school on January 22nd, 1973, when the news came out that the Supreme Court had handed down its landmark ruling in the Roe versus Wade decision, the constitutional right for a woman to be able to pursue an abortion. And it's interesting that that same day, the news was that former President Lyndon Johnson had died. And so the headlines on the papers look like, here's the New York Times from that day. Lyndon Johnson, 36th president, is dead, was architect of Great Society program. And then underneath it, high court rules abortion legal in the first 3 months. They were competing news stories on that day. Although in Los Angeles, they put out a late afternoon edition. And so the day before, they had the news that Johnson had died, they already had the news about abortion. So they put this out, abortion ruling, mother knows best. I was a junior in high school, and I really didn't think much about the issue when it happened. I heard on the news, the Supreme Court ruled abortion is legal. Here's what I knew. I knew the Roman Catholics were opposed to abortion. That's about it. I hadn't really thought much about it. I think I had a general thought, like a lot of people thought. I'm sure that's a hard thing. I would hope nobody I knew ever had to go through it, but it may be necessary for some folks. That's probably the last I thought about it until we got to college. And when Marianne and I were in college, we had a mutual friend who called Marianne one day. This was a woman who was involved in student ministries at the time. And she told Marianne that she'd become pregnant and that the father was a married man. And that she asked Marianne if Marianne would drive her to and drop her off at the abortion clinic. And so Marianne did that. And we talked about it later, and we thought this was a sad thing for our friend. We both thought getting an abortion was probably the right thing for her because she was unmarried, she was a student, she was in college, the baby's father was married. We just didn't think she had a whole lot of options. So dropping her off at the clinic, we knew that this would have been a hardship for her, but we thought it's probably the right thing to do. Then not long after we were married, so I think this was in early 1980, we got married in 1979, early 1980, there was a church in Tulsa, which is where we were living, that announced that they were going to have a film series. They were going to show a five-part film series that featured an author and a Christian philosopher, a guy named Francis Schaeffer. And Francis Schaeffer had written a book together with a doctor, a physician named C. Everett Koop. Dr. Koop went on to be the Surgeon General in the United States during the Reagan administration. But Francis Schaeffer and Dr. Koop had written a book called Whatever Happened to the Human Race. And that book had been turned into a film series, a five-part film series. And so a church in our neighborhood said that they were going to show the film series, and we decided to go to see episode one. So we're sitting in the audience for this film series. It was interesting. It was not just a talking head video. There was, they had really put some production value into this. But 26 minutes into the film series, as we're sitting there watching this, there was a scene that came up that I've never forgotten. It was a scene where Dr. Koop was standing on the shore near the Dead Sea in an area that would have been close to where Sodom was. And around him on the shoreline of that, there were baby dolls. And I'm going to show you the 45 seconds that I remember from 1980 that was stunning for both Marianne and me. So watch this. We have sound. Hang on. I want you to start it over. Pull it back and see if we can pull the sound up on that. Try it again. Yeah, go back to the beginning of the clip, would you? Okay.
We have had legalized abortion. We have had legalized abortion in the United States since 1973. And since then, at least 6 million unborn babies have been aborted. To give you some idea of how many that is, you are looking at $1,000. Multiply that by 6,000 and add a million a year, and you see the slaughter of the innocents.
I saw that, and I looked at Marianne, and I said, oh, my. It was 6 million in 1979. It's 60 million today. That's when Marianne and I became pro-life. In that moment, the central issue at the heart of the whole issue of abortion became really clear to us, crystal clear. Abortion is not the termination of an unwanted pregnancy. Abortion is a procedure designed to end the life of another human being. This is a human being we're talking about, not a potential human being, not an embryo, not a fetus, not a clump of cells, not tissue, a person. In fact, those words, those euphemisms have been entered into our language as, I believe, a satanic attempt to disguise or to obfuscate what's really going on with an abortion. If you call it a fetus or an embryo, it doesn't sound the same as if you say it's a baby or a person. What is inside of a pregnant woman is a life. A human being with a body and a soul, with DNA that is different from the DNA of the mother. That's important. It's different DNA. It's a new life that is entirely dependent in that moment on its mother for protection and for care. The infant child in his or her mother's womb is attached to the mother, but the child is not an organ, not like a kidney or a liver or a pancreas. It's a person. And this is the defining central issue in the abortion debate. If you don't believe that, then a surgical procedure is not a big deal. If you do believe that, we're talking about something very different. You can talk about a woman's right to choose or about overpopulation or about keeping government out of the bedroom, whatever. All of those issues, we can talk about those things. But the question that governs all of that is abortion taking a human life? If it's not, it's a simple surgical procedure to remove tissue. If it is, it's something completely different. We would all agree that a woman ought to have a right for a medical procedure. She can decide to have Botox, or she can decide to have a hysterectomy or have her wisdom teeth removed. I mean, that's any individual's choice. But she shouldn't be able to decide that if her son or daughter has become a problem, an inconvenience to her, then she has the right to terminate. We would all say that's clear if the son or daughter who is a problem is outside the womb, 3 months old. No one would say, well, if it's a problem to you, you should terminate. But take it back 6 months, the same child is in the womb. Now is it okay? So the question on the table here is whether the decision to terminate a child in the womb is somehow different than terminating a child outside the womb. What's the difference? The only difference is time. Age. It's the same person before as it is later. And Scripture is going to give us guidance on this morning. There's Scripture in a number of places. I zeroed in on this one passage from Psalm 139 because it is so clear and eloquent in this. And let me just set up a context before we read the passage. Psalm 139, David, the psalmist, is declaring the attributes of God, but he is declaring why those attributes make a difference to him. So in the outline of this, in verses 1 through 7, he says God is omniscient. God knows everything. And his point is God knows me completely. He knows all things, and he knows me through and through. And then the second part, verses 8 through 12, are about the fact that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? He says, I can't go anywhere. You're everywhere. And the psalmist's point is, wherever I am, God is with me. He knows me. He's with me. And then the third section, which we'll look at this morning, verses 13 through 18, these are the verses that say God is the creator of all things, and his power is on display through his creation. He's the omnipotent creator of everything, and as a result, what you create, you have ownership over. So he created everything. He owns everything. He is powerful, and he has ownership over me. And then the last section is that God is holy. And the psalmist is making the point that the one who created us is calling us to holiness as he is holy. And it then ends with a prayer, verses 23 and 24, search me, know me, see if there be any wicked way in me, lead me in paths of righteousness is the prayer. So to this God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all present everywhere, the creator God who is a holy God, Lord, search me and know me and lead me in your paths. That's what this psalm says. That's the overview. But we're going to zero in on verses 13 through 18 that talk about God as the creator. I thought it'd be good for us to read the whole psalm, and we'll do that here in just a minute. Let me pray for our time in God's word, and then we'll read the psalm together. Father, as we come to your word now, we come with anticipation. We come wanting to hear clearly from you. Lord, we want our hearts and our ways to be conformed to your heart and your ways. We want to be remade in the image of your Son. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work during this time in this place. As we look to your word, would you do a work in us, change us, make us more like Jesus, we pray. In your name, amen. Psalm 139, this is the word of God for the people of God, beginning at verse 1. You follow as I read along. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take my wings of the morning and dwell with the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall still lead me, and your right hand shall still hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast the sum of them! If I would count them, they're more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. It's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? a magnificent psalm with a lot to think about, a lot we could meditate on. But I'm going to point you back to verse 13, where the psalmist is making clear that he understands that human beings are not autonomous. We are not our own. We are not an evolved higher life form. We are not self-existent people. David says about God, "You formed my inward parts. You are the creator of me." Now, I want you to think back with me for just a minute about the miracle that takes place when life begins. Okay, so we're going to go back and do a little ninth grade biology, okay? So here's a picture of a human egg. All right, that's the egg inside of a woman. Now, that an egg, interestingly enough, is the largest cell inside a human body. It's about the size, that egg is about the size of a strand of hair, about 100 microns big, bigger than any other cell in our body. And here are the sperm cells then around the egg. Can we show them? So this is what a sperm cell looks like. And when sperm cells are released into a woman's body, there are about, you ready, about 100 million of them that get released. I mean, does that just blow your mind? 100 million of them. So show the next one. So here they are. They're all swimming around looking for the egg. And if one of those sperm cells penetrates the egg, which is what the next picture shows, penetrating the egg, as soon as that happens, here's what WebMD says. It takes about 24 hours for a sperm cell to fertilize an egg. When the sperm penetrates the egg, the surface of the egg changes at that point so that immediately no other sperm can enter. Okay, now that to me is miracle enough. One sperm hits the egg, the shell of the egg hardens up, nobody else gets in. I got the one. At the moment of fertilization, the baby's genetic makeup is complete. It is a boy or a girl at that moment. And it has its own unique DNA at that moment. It's a new person. So once the sperm penetrates the egg, a new life has begun. Now, forgive me for repeating your ninth grade biology, but think about this for a minute. As this process unfolds and begins to explode, the inward parts of a person are beginning to develop. So what happens next is that this one fertilized egg, this cell begins to divide. And pretty soon you've got this clump of divided cells that attaches itself to the uterine wall. Show the next one. So that's what it looks like as it starts to divide and attaches itself to the uterine wall. And what's going on inside of there? It's making hearts and lungs and brains and teeth and toenails. And everything is being, the miracle of this happening is happening inside this little cell. How does this happen? God is an amazing God who designed the process, who superintends the process, who is at work in the middle of normal human biological processes. All that's taking place in a human body, God is overseeing it. And in addition to that, when the sperm and the cell come together, God implants in there a soul so that the physical body is connected now inseparably from the soul of a human being whom God is creating. That miracle is something we ought never take for granted. David says, "You formed my inward parts, God. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Now, isn't that interesting? Fearfully. What does that mean? Why are we fearfully made? What's fearful about that? Well, what's fearful about that is the God that has the wisdom and the power and the design to do that in you is a God you should not take lightly. You should have a reverence, a holy, healthy fear that you don't want to get on the wrong side of the God who is able to take a sperm and an egg and make a human being out of that. That's a powerful, creative, amazing God, and you ought to approach that God fearfully. It is fearful and wonderful, wonderful that we are made. David says, wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was hidden from you, or was not hidden from you. It was hidden from everybody else. I was in secret, and you wove me together. And my days, every one of them, were numbered before I even began. That's what this psalm is saying. James Montgomery Boyce, who was for years the pastor at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he says about this verse, he says, the problem with trying to determine the point before which the developing child is fully human is that there isn't one. There is an uninterrupted development of the child from the very moment in which the sperm of the father joins the ovum of the mother and the cells begin to divide. The father's seed cannot multiply by itself. The mother's egg can't either. But as soon as the two sets of chromosomes combine, not only does development of life continue steadily unless interrupted, either accidentally or deliberately, but the life that is developing is a unique life. There is no other combination of chromosomes exactly like the new one. The fetus, the baby, the child is already a uniquely determined individual. Now listen, if that's true, if life has begun at this moment, if this is a new person who has been created in the image of God with value and worth and dignity, then we have a responsibility, all of us have a responsibility, to protect this child who is conceived, to love this child, to love our neighbor as ourself, to protect and defend this person. That's our responsibility with all of us as brothers and sisters, to protect and defend one another, to bring justice into our world, to care for each other, to love our neighbor as ourself. Well, we ought to love this neighbor who is inside a mother's womb. In other words, whatever argument you would make in support of abortion, that argument ought to apply to a six-month-old baby outside the womb as much as it applies to a six-month-old baby inside the womb, because they're both people. They're both babies. They're both human. And whatever argument you would make for termination of that life is an argument you'd have to make for termination of the life outside the womb. That's what's going on here. So a pro-choice argument that might say a six-week-old baby in a womb can be terminated, but a six-week-old baby outside the womb is precious and must be taken care of. Why? What's the difference? The difference is one is older than the other. Is one more valuable than the other? Is one less human than the other? No. The six-week in-utero baby and the six-week outside-the-womb baby, they're the same person. So whatever would justify a mother to kill one should be a justification for killing the other one. Now, I Googled this. I decided to Google and see what are the arguments that the pro-choice folks would make about this. How would they counter the argument that this is a life that is precious and needs to be protected? So I got to this website. Is it Bustle? I think that's what it is. Put it up. Yeah, this is Bustle. How to argue pro-choice, 11 arguments against abortion access debunked. So they're gonna debunk the argument. And let me just point out, you've seen the My Body, My Choice slogan before. It's not your body. It's a different person, different DNA. If it was your body, I'm with you, you know? If you want to have your gallbladder removed, I'll support you in that. But this is not your gallbladder. I would also say that any tissue in your body that does not have your DNA is not you. And that baby does not have your DNA. In fact, if we were at a crime scene, you know, and the CSI investigators came up and said, we found DNA. Well, we would know that there was a person. You can attach the person to the DNA. So if we said, well, that DNA, that was just a part of my body. They'd go, what are you talking about? No, DNA is how we identify a person. They know that. Well, and we're not going to go into all 11. Some of you said there are 11 arguments. I hope he's not doing all 11. I'm not. I'm just going to do one, okay? But argument number one, well, let's walk through this. So they put up here the common argument. A fetus is a human being, and a human being has the right to life, so abortion is murder. That's what I'm saying to you this morning. That's my argument. The pro-choice argument, they say, I'm probably not going to convince you that a fetus isn't a life, as that's basically the most intractable part of this whole debate. So I'll be brief. Now, let me just point out here, the author of this article understands this is where it all rests. This is where it all falls or stands. And so I wanted to make sure that I understood the word intractable, so I looked it up in the dictionary. Intractable, according to Cambridge English Dictionary, difficult or impossible to manage or control. This part of the argument we can't manage and we can't control. In other words, the argument that the fetus is a human being and has a right to life is, according to this person, the hardest pro-choice argument people have to deal with. So how did they deal with the argument? Here's their first thing. A fetus can't survive on its own. It's fully dependent on a mother's body, unlike born human beings. So they're saying you have the right to terminate because the fetus can't survive on its own. Now, hang on a sec. We had 5 babies. Did anybody find that your 3-month-old was able to survive on its own? I mean, really? Your 1-month-old, if you say, hey, you're your own person. You just got to take care of yourself. No. Your child can't survive without a caretaker, can't survive without somebody loving and protecting and providing and nourishing and doing all of the things that you were doing when the baby was inside of you. Now the baby's outside of you. You're doing it differently, but it's the same thing. Follow that logic that's being advanced here. Because a fetus can't survive on its own, it's okay to terminate. Only those who can survive on their own have a right to life? That's a scary thought, isn't it? If you live in a society where only those who can survive on their own have a right to life, that's barbaric. But here's the second point they make. Even if a fetus is alive, the right to life doesn't imply a right to use somebody else's body. People have the right to refuse to donate their organs, for example, even if doing so would save somebody else's life. Okay, let's take that apart. First of all, the fetus is alive. It's a human being. It's not dead. It's the right to life that is what we're questioning. Does it have the right to stay alive? And this right to use somebody else's body. Well, now wait just a second. What is it? Is it your body or is it somebody else's body? Are we talking about 2 people or are we talking about 1 person? This is where we're weaving out of logical consistencies for the sake of the argument. Is it my body, my choice? Looks like you're saying this is a separate person. Does a 3-month-old baby outside the womb have the right to your body? It may not still be attached to your body, although some mothers would say it feels like my 3-month-old is attached to my body, right? But any mama you know knows that her body is being used by that child regularly or by the caretaker because the child needs the body to survive. Being brought into the world carries with it a basic human right to be cared for and protected. And if we say you don't have the right to demand that my body be used, that's just ridiculous. Look at the second part of the argument. You can refuse to donate. Now go back to it. It says that about the organ donation. Now, the logic here is you can refuse to donate your womb or your uterus to your child. That's basically what they're saying. Because there's a baby there, that baby has no right to claim rights on my uterus unless I choose to give rights to my uterus to that baby. I might ask the question, how did that baby find its way into your uterus in the first place, right? You were probably involved in that at some level, even in tragic circumstances here. There was either an implied invitation, whether it was implied or not, that baby's in your uterus. Can't we agree there's a difference between me deciding I want to donate my kidney to somebody to help them live and me saying there's a baby in my uterus and I don't want you to live anymore, so I'm evicting you. Isn't there a difference between whether I give you my kidney or I evict you from my womb because I don't want you crowding my uterus? That's what it sounds like the argument here to me. Doesn't hold water for me. Here's the third argument. The right to life also doesn't imply the right to live by threatening somebody else's body. Bearing children is always a threat to the life of the mother. I checked the data on this. I want to see how often is a woman's body in danger because of pregnancy or childbirth. So the most recent statistics I found, 4 million births in the United States, there were less than 1,000 women who died during pregnancy or childbirth as a result of complications of pregnancy or childbirth. So that's a 0.025% risk to a mother to carry a baby to term. Now, I don't want to minimize the 1,000 women who die during childbirth or during pregnancy. That's tragic, right? But maybe we ought to wait until the child is demonstrating harm rather than just saying, oh, I'm pregnant, there might be harm, therefore I'm going to evict. If we can determine that a pregnancy has a mother's life at risk, then I would say there's a legitimate choice here to make to save the life of the mother against a baby that is threatening that mother's life. There's a legitimate choice to make. Now, I'm saying life. Let me just differentiate here because this is how language matters. A lot of times language will talk about life or health of the mother, and then health of the mother is stretched out to mean her emotional health. So if she says it's going to be stressful on me to be pregnant, her health is in jeopardy, therefore abortion is, I would say that's not the case. But if her life is in danger, that's a different issue. This is a little like saying there have been two murders in my neighborhood, so I live in a neighborhood where I'm at risk that I might get murdered, so if I see somebody walking by, I should be able to shoot them. Well, no, wait and see if they're a threat to you, right? Here's the last argument. Right to life is, at the end of the day, a right not to have somebody else's will imposed upon your body. Don't women have this right as well? Yes, women have the right not to have somebody else's will imposed on their body. I would agree with that. But you get what this is saying, right? If somebody is imposing on my body, I am justified in killing that person so that my body is not imposed on. Really? My point in going through all of this is to make the point that we have to keep coming back to the central issue. We're talking about a human being, talking about a life, and whatever you decide is legitimate in the womb has to be legitimate outside the womb. Are there circumstances allowed in Scripture, in our society, where we can take the life of another person? Yes. Self-defense. War. There are legitimate, scripturally defined situations where it is okay, it is authorized for us to defend ourselves and to take the life of another person if we have to. But all of that is last resort when there are no other options, because the Bible routinely exalts and glorifies human beings. Psalm 8 says, we're made just a little lower than the angels. We have the image of God. We're unique among creation, and life is precious. But that's not what's going on in an abortion. It's not because a woman's life is in danger from a pregnancy. It's because she doesn't want to be pregnant or doesn't want to have to take care of a baby for whatever reason. And I just need to say here, I quickly acknowledge, there are circumstances where the news of a pregnancy for a woman does not bring tears of joy. It brings tears of great grief and sorrow. We need to understand that. There's a real burden that comes to some people with the news that they are pregnant. And if you know a woman who is married or single who is distressed because she has found out she is pregnant, God would call us to come alongside and be a help and be a comfort and be a source of care and to help ease her burden, not to dismiss it, not just to say buck it up or, well, you know, you should be happy about this. No, there can be circumstances that make it very troubling and very painful. And if that's the case, you need to be a part of caring for that person physically, spiritually, financially, emotionally. I'm grateful that there are places in Central Arkansas, some of you have worked at some of these pro-life clinics, where a mother who comes with a troubling pregnancy, a distressed pregnancy, people are there to say, we'll help you, we'll care for you, we'll provide you with what you need, we'll be here for your emotional support, we'll help with financial support. That's what we're supposed to do. If we know people one-on-one, we're supposed to help them. As the body of Christ in the community, we're supposed to help those who are in circumstances that are distressing to them. With all of that said, though, I want to wrap up with three things this morning. The first thing is this first point. We looked at one passage this morning, but just be aware, there are many passages in Scripture that would support what we're talking about here. Passages that talk about the fact that all human beings are made in God's image. That's in Genesis 1. So we are image bearers. The rest of creation does not bear the image of God. Human beings do. That. So let me just say, the Bible would say that human life is more important than the life of animals or the life of trees or the life of insects. We just need to understand, in our day, there are some pantheistic religions, some people who would say trees are as valuable as people. Trees are valuable. I'm not trying to minimize that, but the Bible says people are exalted. People bear the image of God. Trees don't. They bear his creative mark, but they don't. They're not image bearers. All human beings, because we bear the image of God, we are people of value and worth and dignity. And every human life should be extended value, worth, and dignity. Every human life. That's people in other countries. That's people in other cultures. That's people who are maybe enemies of one another. Every human being is valuable and precious before God. And that includes babies in their mother's womb. The Bible also teaches children are a blessing from the Lord. We need to have a biblical view of children. Children are a gift from God, a blessing. Not, can they be a burden and a responsibility? Sure. But ultimately, they're a blessing. And the Bible says over and over again that the shedding of innocent blood is an abomination before the Lord. I could go on, but my point is this. Ask somebody who's pro-choice, say, show me the verses that support your pro-choice position. They'll get real abstract on you. They don't have any verses that talk about in utero babies not being important. In fact, I read this on one pro-choice website. They said, we pray for a world in which every child is wanted, loved, and cared for. Me too, right? And you pray for that, that every child would be loved, wanted, and cared for. Then they said, because we believe in the sanctity of human life, we believe a child has the right to enter the world wanted and loved. Okay, but if a child is conceived and is not wanted or loved, are you saying that then the result should be we end that child's life? They don't have the right to enter the world unless somebody wants them or loves them? Is that the argument? They go on to say, because we believe in the sanctity of human life, we are sensitive to the effects of an unwanted pregnancy upon individual women, upon their loved ones and families. Amen. I'd agree. We should be sensitive to the stress of that. Then they say, and we recognize that they, not we, must determine what is best for those directly concerned and involved. Well, okay, but if they determine that what's best for those directly involved is to kill a baby, if a mother said, my three-year-old is just stressing me out, I can't take it anymore, we would all recoil at the horror of that mother saying, this is just such a stress on our family, it's financially and emotionally. We've just decided to do away with the baby. We go, that's horrible. The same argument is what's being made for a baby in the womb. It's the same baby, just a little younger. That's my first point. Here's my second point this morning. I want you to hear this. There is good news for people who have had an abortion. I was working on this message this week. I read a blog post from a pastor in Alabama who talked about a time when he preached a message on the sanctity of life. This was about 20 years ago. He said when he finished, he felt good about his message, felt like he had said what the Lord had put on his heart to say, been faithful to what God had called him to do. He said immediately after my message, an older gentleman approached me and handed me a note. Didn't say a word to me, just smiled and handed me the note. He walked away. I carefully opened the paper. What I found inside, bordered by mostly blank space, was a single sentence that read, where was the hope in your message for women who have had abortions? Pastor said, I was devastated. Actually, he said, I was sick. He said, the man was correct. In my zeal to champion the rights of the unborn, I had neglected to provide the one thing a Christian sermon should never lack, Christ-centered hope. Here was his advice to me as a preacher. He said, every Sunday, whether you're preaching to 30 or 3,000, the people gathered in our assembly are just like us. They are riddled with guilt and shame over bad behavior, over unkept promises, lapses in judgment. They're hurting. They're desperate, in need of hope. Our chief responsibility as preachers is to herald Jesus Christ, the good news in a world of bad news, news of forgiveness through the faith in the person and work of God's Son. He went on to say that my job is to proclaim this to you this morning. Here's what it is. Good news that for liars, thieves, blasphemers, pornographers, idol worshippers, adulterers, abortionists, and women who've had abortions, there is complete and total forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The same grace upon which, or on which we depend, knows no limitations. Let me say that again. The same grace on which all of us depend knows no limitation. Look back through that list. You're there. He goes on to say the woman who has undergone abortion and has turned in faith to Jesus need never be concerned that God is against her or is looking to punish her. She's a daughter of the Most High King and she is beloved. Look, I want to make sure you hear that this morning. I want to make sure that anyone who's here, if abortion is a part of your past, I want you to know there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, we're going to say that together. I want to read it aloud. Say it with me. And you see, I just repeated a phrase in there a few times. So say it aloud with me. There is therefore now no condemnation, no condemnation, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The next time you are tempted to despair or to guilt or to shame for your past, say that verse out loud. I say it often. Believe the gospel. Believe that in Jesus you are forgiven and set free, no matter what your past. Finally, I'm going to show you a commercial this morning. We're going to need audio and video again. The folks at General Electric, when they made this commercial about 20 years ago, I don't think they meant to make a pro-life TV commercial. I think they were advertising a product. But I want you to watch this ad and see what you think.
The first time ever I saw your face, I had thought the sun rose in your eyes, and the moon.
When you see your baby for the first time on the new GE 4D ultrasound system, it really is a miracle.
Ever I saw your face.
Pretty powerful, right? It's an ad for an ultrasound machine. You know, abortionists don't like ultrasound machines. They hate when technology shows us what's in the womb. It's so much easier if people can't see what's going on inside. But even when you couldn't see, you knew. You know it's a person. It's a human being. Someone who's being knitted together. Somebody who's fearfully and wonderfully made. So as we prepare for communion this morning, I want you to ask yourself, what's your action point from what we've talked about this morning? Maybe you need to think more carefully about this, more biblically. Look at what the scriptures have to say about this. There's a book I want to recommend to you that'll help you. It's called The Case for Life, written by Scott Klusendorf. You can find a PDF of this book online for free. And it's a great articulation of why we believe the Bible teaches the value of every human life from birth to grave. Maybe you need to involve yourself in this issue politically in some way, whether it's lobbying or writing your congressman or your people. You need to keep the word to our elected officials that we believe that the laws should support life. Maybe you need to volunteer at one of the crisis pregnancy centers here in town. There's one in North Little Rock. There's one in West Little Rock. There are centers around. They love to have volunteers. You can call them, go on their website. Maybe you need to do sidewalk counseling outside the Planned Parenthood Clinic. I know some of you have done that, where you stand outside and you give flyers or you pray for people who are going in to have an abortion. Maybe you just need to pray about this issue more often, more regularly. Maybe you go down this afternoon to the March for Life. 42nd Annual March for Life is this afternoon down at the Capitol. And the speaker, Ryan Bomberger, is speaking. They're going to stage this starting at 1:30 down behind the Capitol at the corner of, what is that, Capitol and Wolf, yeah. So they'll stage that at 1:30, and then they'll march up at 2 o'clock. The program's on the Capitol steps at 2 o'clock. Ryan Bomberger, who's going to be speaking, his biological mom became pregnant by rape. She decided to keep the baby. When Ryan was 6 weeks old, she put Ryan up for adoption, and a family adopted him that ultimately went on. It was a multiracial family. They had 13 kids, 10 by adoption, 3 biological kids, and he's the main speaker this afternoon. So maybe your action point is to get some friends and go down there and listen to Ryan and be a part of the March for Life. But as you prepare for communion, just ask God what it is you think he would have you do in response to this message. And then let me say a word about communion. We practice open communion here at Redeemer, which means that if you're a visitor here with us and you're a follower of Christ, you believe and love Christ, you're welcome at this table. We ask that you do your own examination of your heart and soul and say, do I know Christ? Do I love Christ? This table is open for all who believe in Christ. If you're a visitor here this morning and you would say, I'm not there, we're glad you're here. We're always glad when people come and they're exploring or they're investigating, or maybe somebody just dragged them here and you're here because you got dragged. Whatever brought you here, we're just glad you're here. But if you have not trusted Christ and surrendered your life to him, don't come and receive the bread and the juice. And the reason for that is because now we're trying to keep goodies from you. The reason for that is because the Bible says that this is a family meal. So when you take this in, you're professing your trust in the finished work of Christ. And we don't want you to make a false profession before God. We don't want you to say to God things that aren't really true about you. So if you would come, we'll come down the outer aisles. So those of you in the middle will go to the back. We'll come down the outer aisles, take the bread and the juice, take them back to your table with you, and we'll take the elements there. And Tim, do we have somebody set up at the back table? Do you know? Okay, Matt and Jen are going to be back at the back table. We got a table here in the back, and that's a place where you may want special prayer. There may be something you've heard this morning or something you've been thinking about, something going on in your life where you just say, I would like somebody to pray for me. Matt and Jen are going to be back there. They will serve you the elements and pray for you, and that's open to anybody who would like a time of prayer. So you think about these things, prepare your heart while we prepare the table, and then I'll call you to the table in just a minute.